to turn back in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. You can lay them on your laps and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary and your bulletin as well. We do want to once again extend a warm welcome to our visitors, as well as to encourage you to stay with us afterwards for lunch as well. We have really been enjoying ourselves in these choice gleaning series, I think. And the book of Jonah has once again rejoiced our soul in the mercy and goodness of God in certain ways that require our attention. Jonah's a mess, isn't he? Jonah's a mess. You wonder how the Lord used a brother like that. And the fourth chapter is the most difficult out of all the chapters. Yeah, what's going on in chapter 4? Well, what's going on in chapter 4 is probably the most complex aspect of Jonah's mission there is. But it caps the whole of Jonah's mission to us. And if we don't understand chapter 4, we will actually miss the overall blessing of what God was doing in Jonah's life, and therefore in the life of the people that came in contact with Jonah, and therefore in our life as well. You know, you read an account or you observe passages of Scripture, and one of the things we want to get out of that passage is the significance of it. What's the meaning of this? That's the overall idea. What's the sense of what's going on in this book? And if you struggle through the personality of Jonah, which forces us into some psychology, getting into the head of the man, then avoid him as a person and just simply say, you know, God knows how to use crooked sticks to draw straight lines, right? He does, all right, this is what God does. But the overall theme of the book of Jonah must be grasped by us. Like every book has a theme. Every book has a theme. And when you are reading the Bible and you are being confronted with the historical narrative, we've learned that this is what we call redemptive drama. Don't get distracted by the people in the text. Always ask, what is God up to? That's what we call theology. It's a consciousness of the work of God, either behind the scenes or in the midst of the events or in the forefront of the events. That is what you and I want to gather out of the text. Theology is seeing God at work. That's what you want from this account. And this is what we want to derive today. So Jonah has been told to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 and 42, that Jonah is a sign. Didn't we learn this last week? Jonah's a sign. He's a signpost. And a signpost is something that points you from itself to something else. That's what a sign is. And so a sign will fail to achieve its goal if the person looking at the sign is stuck on the sign. If the sign says stop, and you get enamored by the color of the sign and don't stop, you're going to miss the point of the sign. If the sign says go left, and you get just enamored by, mesmerized by the yellow sign. Oh, look how beautiful that yellow sign is. And keep going right, you have missed the point of the sign. Am I making some sense? And that's what signs are about. And Jonah, the Lord says, there shall no sign be given this generation. Now, he was talking to Israel. That's why the title of our message today is Jonah, the sign to Israel. Now, I want you to be able to get it. Now, there's some hard stuff going on inside chapter 4, and I'm hoping that God will help us today unpack it. But understand that Jonah is a sign to his own nation. Our Lord says, for as Jonah was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth. And Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Nineveh will rise up in judgment against this generation because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. In other words, the sign of Jonah is not just the person of Jonah. It's the work of Jonah. Now, you and I know that the whole of the Bible points to whom? So we are trying to find somehow the relationship or correlation between Jonah and Jesus. We've done well so far, haven't we? We've learned that chapter 1 taught us the doctrine of substitution. That is, it was necessary for a world that is filled with the storms of sin to be delivered by someone else who had to be thrown overboard in our behalf. Isn't that what we learned? Throw me overboard and the sea will be calm to you. That was a struggle for the seamen, but when they did it, they found peace, didn't they? And when the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, those who believe on the Lord find what? Being justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jonah chapter 1 is the doctrine of the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. Glorious doctrine. That's the first sign. Jonah chapter 2, we learn, Jonah found himself in a mess of trouble as he was sucked up by a whale and thus engulfed by this big fish headed towards, of all places, Nineveh, and he had to struggle through what we saw was the agony of death that pointed to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the behalf of sinners. Jonah said, I have gone down to the bars of hell forever. And as Jesus says, as Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And so you and I immediately see that Jonah chapter 2 teaches us the doctrine of what? The atonement of Jesus Christ. The cross work of Jesus Christ really is the heart and message of the Bible. And when Jonah was spit up on the shores of Nineveh, spit up, as the scripture says, God spoke to the fish and it spit Jonah up on dry ground. Jonah is now persuaded to do what God told him to do. Isn't that right? Do you know God can persuade you ultimately to do what he wants you to do? So now Jonah is persuaded to execute the mission to which he's called. And we saw last week gloriously that in the preaching of the gospel, God is pleased to save men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. After all, we are objects of his grace, aren't we? We are objects of God's mercy. We're just like those Ninevites, right? As the gospel of Christ is preached, as the glory of God is manifested, as the king is humbled all the way to the dust, as he's made to put on sackcloth and ashes, so we saw our Savior come from heaven, take on humanity, bear our sins, and turn the wrath of God away from us to himself. We thank God for that, don't we? I thank God for salvation. I thank him for his grace. I thank him for his goodness. I thank him for his mercy. I thank God for his kindness to me. I thank him. I thank him because I was just like the Ninevites, doing my own thing, an idolatrous, God-hating person. And do you know God didn't have to come along and get me? But he did. And he saved me by a mighty hand. That's why I'm thankful. And you should be too. There's a wonderful theme that's running through the book of Jonah, and I want you to get it because this theme is going to run in juxtaposition to Jonah to teach us the larger picture. Do you know that the whole excursion of Jonah 1 through 4 is the movement of a mighty God acting in mercy? Mercy to the seamen and the folks on the ship. Mercy to his knucklehead servant who wants to run from his mission. Mercy to a whole city called the Ninevites. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? God is a God of what? Mercy. Don't you ever forget it. A God of mercy. And that's the linear thing running through the book of Jonah. And as Jonah now heads to his last portion of his assignment, he now is struggling with a great reality. A great reality that you and I have to work through too. Do you know what that is? Jonah is struggling with the fact that God is way more merciful than he is. Jonah's struggling with the fact that God is way more merciful than he is. Have you ever had a situation where you found out and discovered God saved somebody you don't like? I'm trying to set a context for you so you can enjoy the narrative. Jonah, assigned to the nation of Israel with regards to the way God acts. And I think the best way for us to enter into this fourth chapter to pull out the points that I think are there that are relative to our edification and joy is for us to take up our first point in the outline. I think it goes like this. The cost of discipleship. Do you see that? the cost of discipleship. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, if you'll go there for a moment, these words, and then I want you to see it in Matthew 16. I think this will be the door into understanding the conflict that Jonah is having. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, these words. He said, and the one that does not take up his cross and do what? Follow after me is not worthy of me. Those are difficult words, aren't they? He that does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, we've heard those words all of our Christian life. Go to chapter 16 and notice what it says in chapter 16. In chapter 16, we read over in verse 24 these words. This is our master speaking to Peter again. Listen to it. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself and then do what? Take up his cross and then do what? I submit unto you that all of us struggle with obedience to Christ. I submit unto you that while you may stand back and call Jonah some really bizarre, mentally ill servant of the true and the living God, can I share something with you? You're more like Jonah than you want to admit. You're more like Jonah than you want to admit. Jonah, Jonah is just keeping it real with his God. He's keeping it real with his God. You know how we fake? Like, you know, we just love everything about the will of God. Everything about God's word, we just receive it with great joy and great, all the, whatever God wants to do, let God do it. Now, do you know the only person that had the right to say that was the Lord Jesus? And he was the one who was able to say it legitimately and authentically. I always do those things that please my Father. I love my Father. My Father loves me. Now, God loves us. We love God. But come on now. Don't you struggle sometimes with the text? Don't you struggle with God's will? Listen, Jonah is having fits. And I want you to understand exactly why Jonah is having fits. Jonah is having fits, ladies and gentlemen, because Jonah has been caused to embark upon an assignment that manifests the glory of God in the context of mercy, a mercy that was wider than the framework of Jonah's thinking. And Jonah was smart enough to know the implications of it. He knew that for God to act in mercy against the enemies of Israel was going to set him up for real trouble with his own kinsmen. Jonah knew that if he took this assignment, he was going to be a target for his own people. Jonah knew that if God would work the way God works, God knowing Jonah and Jonah knowing God. See, when you know God, you know how he works. Jonah knew that if he took this assignment up, Jonah would have to go back to his people, and boy, he would have been done. Because Jonah knew that the same people whom he represented were people whose view of mercy was very narrow. Jonah, in the first sense, is very much a type of national Israel. See, national Israel is like any group of people who have been privileged by God's blessings, but have made the unfortunate mistake of saying, we are the only ones who deserve the blessings of God. And yes, Jonah's people, the Israelites, would, like many of us, be able to say that we don't mind God doing his own thing. We recognize that God is sovereign. Is God sovereign? God's sovereign in every way. And so we accept the passage in Romans chapter 9, which says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. That passage works for most of us so long as we are on the receiving end of mercy. And then our attitude is like one author puts it, we are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. See what I'm getting at? I want you to see the gospel in this today. I want you to see how merciful God is. Anyway, when we get stubborn and when we get narrow and when we get arrogant and when we get presumptuous and when we think we've earned some right to tell God to do it our way. I'm so glad God don't pay me no attention. Aren't you? I'm so glad he just walks right on around me, does his thing, shows himself to be God, and he allows it to dawn on me later. He wasn't paying me no attention. You know how you be praying that God would do a thing you want him to do? He never does it your way. And it's, you know what you're tripping on? You're tripping on whether or not you know God. Watch this. It doesn't matter whether you are affirmed and assured that you know God. You better hope that God knows you. Now watch this. If he knows you, he knows that he can't trust you to act like him. So he must continue to act like himself for his own glory and our own good. I submit to you that what Jonah is experiencing right now is the mercy of his God to him in his hard-heartedness. Can you imagine what Jonah did? Jonah went through the city of Nineveh preaching exactly the word of the Lord as God had told him. The first day in, we learn, the people are already repenting. They're already turning from their sins. They're already bowing the knee to the true and living God. Now, the city is 3 days' journey. Jonah has said it's going to be 40 days before God destroys you. By the time Jonah gets out of the city, everybody's saved. So he heads to the top of the mountain on the east side of Nineveh where he can have a view looking down on the people. Going to help you understand some truth here. Where he can have a view looking down on the people because after all, in his own mind, well, God may be saving them, but there might be an outside chance that he still may pour his wrath on them. Now, this is why I say Jonah is a type of national Israel, and national Israel is a type of any religious person, will you hear me, that thinks that you are better than the next person, and particularly the individual that God saves. You know that poor sap that never could ever be as good as you? This is how we know Jonah is wrapped up in an Israelite paradigm of thinking. The first thing that Jonah does after he sees God's act of mercy in saving these people, you mark this down. This is how you can describe your self-righteous Pharisee. He separates himself from them. Got it? You got it? See, when you are a sinner saved by grace and you are persuaded that the mercy that God bestowed upon you is a mercy that you don't deserve, you don't have the idea that somehow you're better than the next person and you can't stand with them and rejoice with them and commune with them and fellowship with them. When you and I fall prey to the self-righteous delusion that we are better than others, one of the evidences of it is that you will separate yourself from them. Jonah is taking a position of separation. The second position he's taking is the position of judge. Jonah was grieved that God saw their works and repented of the judgment that would come upon them. And he took a position of separation and then judgmentality. Isn't that what he's doing? He's taking a position of desiring something that he knows his God has not determined to do. But what I'm getting at, saints, is this. Jonah is being used by God. God is drawing Jonah out in his sovereignty to show us how you and I can be that way with a person, with the people, with the family, with the group, with the church, with anybody. When we lose our mind and somehow think that we're adding something to God's glory just because we are his servants. Are you following me so far? This man, Jonah, all the way through the excursion was rebelling against his God. And God's being merciful all the way through, isn't he? Isn't God a God of mercy? God's saving folks everywhere and even preserving his own knucklehead servant. His servant actually glorifies God in the powerful preaching of the gospel. These people are saved and loving God magnificently. And Jonah's sitting on the hill hoping it's not so. Amazing, isn't it? Now, what is Jonah wrapped up in? He's wrapped up in what I call a conflict. Now, this conflict, ladies and gentlemen, is a conflict that is uniquely given to the Jew, but it's also a conflict that you and I can invite into our lives when we fail to realize that we are nothing but vessels of mercy. When we go beyond being a vessel of mercy, that somehow we are one of the more honored vessels. We're just a vessel of mercy. An earthen vessel at that, worthy by nature to be thrown in the corner, dashed into pieces, except the goodness of God. So Jonah is wrapped up in the problem of, watch this now, being a Jew, preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Jonah's wrapped up in the problem of, watch this now, experiencing, here we go, New Testament missiology under an Old Testament framework of thinking. New Testament missiology is, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature? With an Old Testament Jewish paradigm thinking, you are saying only God's people. And see, that conflict internally will cause you to hesitate to do God's word. Am I making some sense now? Now, I can bear this up because even when our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, guess who struggled with this? His own disciples. I remember his disciples. That's what I'm saying now. You and I struggle with the will of God. That's point two in your outline. Look at what it says in point number two in your outline. Knowing God, but not agreeing with him. That's a good point, isn't it? It's as simple as when I drew up that point, I was looking for a theological way to frame it. You know, one of those nice theological ways that didn't make it so crass, but this is as plain as I just feel like being plain today. Can I be plain today? There are times when we know what is right and we just don't like it. Jonah knows his God by nature is mercy. And he does not like this assignment. Got it? Think it through sometimes. Think it through. The word of God comes to you and it explains itself and God shows up and manifests his glory in a certain way and he shows his attributes and characteristics in a certain way and you go, you know, that I hear it all the time. Pastor, that doesn't make sense. That rubs me the wrong way. Like the Bible is supposed to rub you the right way. Like it just, you know, like your mind is straight, like your mind is clear, crystal clear, like you think right. Don't you know you don't think right? Like God has to conform to your thinking. Like God, when you show up to this person, you got to know who they are now. If you want to win them to you, you got to think like they think. No, there's a lot about the Bible we don't like. There's a lot about the way God works that we don't like. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than the heavens are to the earth. So are God's ways to our ways. Now, once we understand that, here's what we learn. I've got to brace myself for the revelation of God. I've got to brace myself for the revelation of God. I'll give you the first example, Brother Peter. Our Lord is the epitome of mercy. As the representation of the invisible God here on earth incarnate, he is the epitome of mercy, and one mercy is the revelation of his will given to his people. He's constantly speaking to Peter, James, John, and the 12. I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be mocked, ridiculed. I've got to be killed, and the third day I'll rise again. In Matthew chapter 16, do you know what it says? Peter takes Jesus by the collar and says, Lord, it will not happen. Haven't you figured out, young man, that you're walking with divinity? Haven't you figured out that this man knows what he's doing? You've been headed to Jerusalem for 3.5 years. But you see, Peter had a different thought. James had a different thought. John had a different thought. They thought Jesus was on the ascent when our master was on the descent. They thought he was about to be exalted when he was about to be humbled. They thought he was about to triumph when he was about to be overcome. And they did not like that. In fact, it was such a powerful influence on Peter in Matthew 16 where he said that Jesus turns right around and says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you are savoring the things of men and not the things of God. Children of God, come on now. Can we be so carnal in our own passions and in our own self-interest and in our own agenda that we would be more in agreement with the devil than we would with God? Can I get some truth today? Give you another person who struggled with it. Operating out of an Old Testament paradigm of limited mercy, purportedly exclusive to only the Jews, but also being exposed to what we call New Testament missiology. This was Saul of Tarsus. This man struggled with the message of the gospel and the power of the gospel going to the Gentiles as well as some Jews. And he went so far as to persecute everyone who believed on the Lord Jesus, didn't he? You know what he was struggling with? A new paradigm with old thinking. He was struggling with the wider mercies of God to all versus the limited mercies of God to him and them. And like we said in our little psalm, the chosen few. That's what he's struggling with. And so he kills, he persecutes, he imprisons, he causes to blaspheme those who have received the mercies of God, didn't he? Until he experienced that same grace on the road to Damascus. Until he experienced that same grace. And then do you know what he said? He said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, around verse 14 through 16, he says, "But God was merciful to me, placing me in the ministry. Because I was one who was a blasphemer, I was a perjurer, I was a murderer, I caused men and women to blaspheme God. I was a horrible religious criminal, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief." And then he goes on to say, "And therefore, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief." Do you understand how powerfully revolutionizing the gospel was in the mind of the Apostle Paul to break him free from this limited, narrow, self-righteous, prejudiced thinking that he had? He didn't see the glory of God. He only saw his self-interest. That takes us back to Jonah. Jonah is struggling with his identity. Because he has two, like all of us do. He's struggling with his identity as a Jew, and he's struggling with his identity as a Christian. Got it? Let's go back to our text and work it through. Point number two in your outline, knowing God but not agreeing with him. Knowing God but not agreeing with him. Sometimes we just don't agree with God, do we? Here's where we are really inclined to get wrapped up into the psychology of Jonah, into his mind. But I don't want us to get distracted by that. You and I are pretty well persuaded now that Jonah is struggling through the way God is working. Now, some of the theologians would say, or the scholars would say, now the reason why Jonah is struggling with this, verse 1 says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God would save them, and he was angry." Some would say he's struggling with this because now when he goes home, his role as a prophet is completely discredited, because after all, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 tells us that the prophet who speaks for God, if the thing that he says does not come to pass, he has no more credibility. So he's going to go back to Israel, having told Israel that he's gone to Nineveh to preach judgment on Nineveh. God saves him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He's struggling with now that order. That's what they say. That's not quite the way I see it. I understand that argument, and it's a valid argument. Don't you ever listen to someone who doesn't know the truth, who doesn't exalt Christ, who doesn't preach the word of God. And definitely don't listen to these wild-eyed prophets who want to tell you what God told them to tell you about what he's going to do in your life, like you can't go to God yourself. And especially when they get it wrong, write them off right away. No more listening to you. Are you hearing me? No more listening to you, because God doesn't bat with averages. God doesn't need three strikes. Send it down the pipe and God gonna hit it right every time. That's God. He can't lie, change, or fail. When he says a thing, it's gonna be. That's the integrity and the impeccableness of God's prophetic word. It's going to come to pass. Am I telling the truth? We don't need to listen to nuts saying, "Well, listen to me tomorrow. I think I'll get it right tomorrow." No, we're done with you. But Jonah's struggling through, the fact that he's going to have a reputation now. And I want you to hear this, because we're getting ready to bore into the gospel here. He's got to go back to a people that he's more afraid of than the people that he just came from. Got it? Because Jonah is operating out of two offices. He's operating out of the office of a Jew, and he's operating out of the office of a prophet of Jesus Christ. See, all the prophets pointed to whom? They all pointed to Christ in these two categories. Now follow this, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. All the prophets had one role, to preach Christ and to demonstrate either by their life or their message, the sufferings of Christ. Are you with me so far? And the glory that should follow. Now mark this. Jonah saw the glory of Christ all through his ministry. Wasn't it glorious for him to see on the ship of Tarshish, or headed to Tarshish, all those people saved by the grace of God? Isn't that the glory of Christ? Isn't it the glory of Christ for Jonah to see a whole pagan city of about 600,000, 700,000 people completely converted to Jesus Christ? Isn't that the glory of Christ, the power of the gospel to convert the whole group? Isn't that the glory of the gospel? Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to be a partaker of the glory, don't we also have to be a partaker of the suffering? Am I telling the truth? So Jonah in chapter 1 saw the glory. Jonah in chapter 2 saw the suffering. He was made to be swallowed up by hell, as it were, for him to know that sinners who die without Christ are going to hell. He was made to be swallowed up by the fish in order for him to know what his Savior, his mediator, his high priest had to endure in order for him to be delivered from hell. Jonah experienced in a typological, metaphorical form the sufferings of Christ. That's what prophets experience. But then Jonah again saw the glory of God in the wholesale turning of the nation of Nineveh. Glorious. And now he has to once again experience the sufferings of Christ in chapter 4 so that he can know that the God who shows mercy to sinners shows mercy to sinners because of the sufferings of his darling son Jesus. So Jonah is now seated in this real perplexing place where in his mind he knows God has done something, but he also knows what's in front of him. And ladies and gentlemen, is what's in front of Jonah is exactly what we described in our first point, the cost of what? Discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Jonah knew that God would be merciful. Isn't that the way Jonah put it himself? Look at what Jonah says over in verse 2. He says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, now I pray thee, O Lord, was this not the way I was thinking and saying in my own mind when I was back at home before I even got this mission? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish. Like he's explaining to God why he didn't go. Why he didn't want to go. God, now, Lord, I know you. I know you're a merciful God. I know that if you leave people to themselves to go to hell, you won't tell them to repent. But if you are going to save people, you're going to come to them with the message of repentance, and you're going to accompany the message of repentance with power to repent by pointing them to Christ. Jonah says, Lord, you could have did that without me. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 4 and 5 says, at what time I determine and decree and devise to raise up and to establish a nation and show them my goodness and mercy. And that nation of whom I have determined to raise up and establish and show my goodness and mercy turn from me. Therefore, I devise evil against that nation. That nation will come under my judgment. God will judge the nation that he has shown mercy to who reject the mercy that was shown to him. And at what time I decide to destroy and pluck up and do away with a nation that's rebelling against me, but that nation turns from its evil ways, I will turn from the wrath that I said I would pour upon them, and I will preserve that nation and I will raise that nation up. Are you guys hearing me? The prophet knew his God. He knew his God, for in verse 3, guess what he does? He describes the character of God from the top to the bottom. I want you to mark this before we go into our more enigmatic elements here and see the glory of God. Jonah says in verse 3, that which is described for us in a larger, fuller development in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. Here's what Jonah says. I fled to Tarshish for I knew that you are a what? Gracious God. At the top of the list of the character of God is His grace. Flowing from His grace. Get this. This is theology now. Watch this. Flowing out of God's grace, His unmerited favor, His bountiful predisposition towards sinners in Christ is His mercy. Do you see it? Notice what it says. I knew that you are a gracious God and what? Merciful. So then you and I know where mercy comes from. Where does it come from? The grace of God. Mercy flows from grace. Mercy is God not giving you what you deserve. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. So grace is preeminent in the act of God towards sinners and is manifested in mercy in our life. Now, Pastor, get a little bit more practical. I'm glad you asked about that. You know what practical is? Every day that you and I live and breathe and have our being and hell doesn't swallow us up is the mercy of God. And the mercy of God has this enormous expiration date on it because of another characteristic of God in conjunction with it. Do you know what that is? Watch it now. God is slow to anger. Slow to anger. Isn't He? Come on, saved people of God. Isn't He slow to anger? Doesn't God take His time pouring out His judgment upon men and women? Come on, children of the living God. Tell it true. By the time God pulls His belt out and give us a whipping, watch this now. Watch it now. It's like I should have been had that whooping. He should have been whipped my butt. He should have been got at me. I'm glad He finally got me because in His long suffering and His patience with me, He left me so long in my foolishness, I thought I wasn't His son. Because I know that whom all the Lord loves, He what? And it's kind of weird, isn't it? Sometimes He'll let us go and it scares us to death. And then the Lord will bring in a little rod on us and we go, oh, thank you, Father. Thank you that you stopped me in my tracks. And once again, affirm me in my sonship and help me know that I need you every moment of the day, every moment of my life, every moment of my life. Now, you can get the extended version in Exodus 34 where Moses was struggling with God chastening the whole nation for committing the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. You remember that? Moses saw a side of God that he had never known. And that's the side of God destroying His own covenant people. And Moses said, wait a minute. This is what I call in one of the ways I craft this message in Exodus 34. The preacher having a bad day. Because when a good portion of your congregation get wiped out by the Lord, that's a bad day. Now he's asking, Lord, is this the way it's going to be all the way through the wilderness? Because we only 2 months in. And from what I understand, because of these stiff-necked and hard-headed people, we got 39 more years to go. The way you're acting, we won't make it. And God says, Moses, I'm going to show you my glory. Remember that? I'm going to hide you in a rock. Who is that rock? And I'm going to pass by you and let my glory manifest itself to you so that you don't die. And when I pass by you, I'm going to proclaim my name. And he began to proclaim his name, the Lord God, the Lord God, gracious and merciful and long-suffering and plenteous in goodness and kindness, forgiving iniquity unto thousands and thousands. Isn't God good? Those are the preeminent attributes of his character displayed in the life of his people. But then he goes on by saying, but never as it were, forgetting iniquity and transgression. I will punish the sinner. I will punish the sinner. I will punish the sinner. I am a just God. But it flows out at the end of his attributes. God shows grace. God shows mercy. God shows long-suffering. God shows patience. When you reject all that, all you got left is the judgment of God. Am I telling the truth? All you've got left is the judgment of God. You deserve it. I deserve it. We all deserve it. if God doesn't turn us. Jonah knew this. So Jonah was struggling with really what was implied in his assignment. What he was struggling with that was implied in his assignment was what would occur when he got back home. So here's what he does. Let's work this through. So take about 10 minutes. Watch this. Therefore, now, this is amazing. Look at verse 3. God, I knew how good you were. I knew you were going to repent. You didn't have to send me. Therefore, now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is acting like a manic depressant. He done swung so far to the left. You know how we get... Okay, see, can I talk to you? Can I talk to you? See, most of you are acting like you are always operating out of an even keel. You are cool. But a lot of us are not cool. We swing to the right and to the left like this 1,000 times during the week in between services. Can I get a witness? Can I get one witness? Now watch this. By the time we get to church on Sunday, Lord, I'm so glad you got me standing up straight. Because these people will think I'm nutty the way I feel. I'm telling the truth. Am I telling the truth? See, Jonah is forcing me to tell the truth today. We got emotional and psychological issues all over the place, don't we? I'm glad God is a rock. I'm glad he's a foundation. I'm glad he's a covered from the storm. I'm glad God is a bulwark. I'm glad he's a shield and a buckler and a high tower. I'm glad God is an anchor to my soul. Keep me from blowing away in the wind. Because I'm gone some days. I say, Lord, get me back before my wife sees me. So Jonah has separated himself, operating out of his Jewish paradigm. Because he's a judge. We all can be pharisaical. Jonah is sitting on the mountaintop more interested in being right than for God being glorified in the salvation of sinners. Woo! See what he's struggling with? Because he want to go back to his knucklehead people whom he knows they're religious but more violent and more hostile than these pagan Gentiles. He doesn't want to go back. You know what he says? In prospect of going back home, I'd rather die. I'd rather you kill me and take me to glory. I'd rather you kill me and take me to glory. But I want you to stay with me, saints. When we preach the word of God, what are we preaching? We're preaching the gospel. When you preach the gospel, who are you talking about? We're talking about Christ. I would completely fail you if I leave you stuck with Jonah. This is not about Jonah. This is about Jesus. This is about the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. And so I'm going to say it here. Jonah is stuck on a knowledge and understanding that what he has been called to do is suffer for Christ. Suffer for Christ. Suffer for Christ. Did you get it? If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He goes back home. They're going to kill him. That's what they do to the prophet of God. That's what you do when you're religious. You persecute. You kill. Because we can't stand the wider mercy of God to others. Jonah is a type of whom? Christ. My first series on Jonah 20 years ago was Jonah or Jesus. Such a vivid picture. Jonah is struggling with entering into now the sufferings of Christ. But may I teach you something, ladies and gentlemen? If you're going to be a faithful witness to the word of God, you've got to suffer with him if you're going to reign with him. If you're going to be a faithful proclaimer of the gospel of his glory, you've got to be ready to suffer with Christ if you're going to reign with Christ. If you're going to faithfully preach that Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life, you've got to be ready to suffer with the Son of God. If you want to reign with him, Paul said, I'm ready to suffer. All those who suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. Jonah's struggling through being what he's called to be, and that is a Christ preacher. They all were. He sees himself now headed to Jerusalem. He said, my goodness, they kill everything that looked like God in Jerusalem. Do you see the picture, gentlemen? Do you see the picture, ladies and gentlemen? He's struggling with his messianic calling. He's struggling with his dual identity. He's struggling with brethren who are going to miss the point when they see that their enemy has become converted. He would have loved for the Jewish people to say, "Oh, God saved my enemies? Hallelujah. You mean we can worship together? They worship the true and the living God. We're friends now. Hallelujah." He knew they wouldn't get it. He knew that that conversion of the nation of Nineveh would not provoke them to jealousy to believe God. He knew that that wouldn't happen even when the Messiah came. So Jonah now serves as a sign to Israel of their impenitency of the mercy of God to sinners. Are you guys following me? Let me finish it here. Strange events that are taking place now. Watch this. See, again, I love Jonah. I really do. Listen, I know I'm going to heaven now. I know I'm going to heaven because Jonah's in heaven. You know, and in my own twisted way, I'm not as bad as Jonah. I got my issues, but I'm not as bad as Jonah. So God can save Jonah. He can save me. I want you to see this now. This here is point number four in our outline. The gourd. Strange things happen. We call this redemptive drama. It is called, really, the narrative theology. This is what God does in history. This is how God works in time. This is how God providentially works events to teach us redemptive truth. We do believe that, right? We believe that the gospel is inherent in what God does and what God says and how God acts. So, verse four says, "Then said the Lord, Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" This is the first time God is talking to Jonah after Jonah's assignment. "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city. See, now Jonah's talking like this on his way out. "I see these folks getting saved, Lord. Didn't I tell you these folks was going to get saved? He's on his way. Didn't I tell you? Why are you even?" So he goes out of the city and he sets up his booth because he has to watch. Stuck between, maybe God will kill him and I'll save my ministry and save my reputation, right? Here it is. Verse 5, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city." This is what I'm saying. This is part of the Tigris River where the dry beds are, and there's are mountains high enough for him to kind of take a more, as it were, a judicial position over against the city to see what God would do. "And there he made a booth." This is a little ragtag covering. "And he sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city." Now, he's in a time where they say there's this wind that comes from the east, from the Mediterranean, called the Sirocco wind. A very hot wind that gusts through at certain miles per hour, which is almost like a fan blowing, only the heat that's coming upon you is like that of Death Valley. And it dries your skin, it parches your skin, it dehydrates you, so much so that everybody is just kind of walking around agitated. Now, come on now, 115, 120 degrees in Death Valley, are you going to be singing, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah"? Are you going to be a little bit agitated? Are you following me? So the translators have said that the term angry can also be termed grieved because of his condition. God's teaching us something. When you move away from the mercy of God, which was situated in the city of Nineveh, because of the presence of the Holy Ghost in converting sinners to Christ, and you neglect that mercy, you move away from God's cool presence and calm wind of grace into the heat of God, the chastisement of God. When the Bible talks about heat in the scripture, it talks about heat in two ways. The heat that your enemies bring upon you when they are seeking to destroy you, and the heat of God's anger against us when we rebel against him. Jonah has moved away from the mercy into a place where God's wrath is typically experienced on him. He needs to experience the heat of God's wrath. You and I know if we were in a desert land, in Death Valley, under those kind of temperatures, we would die. Isn't that right? That's a kind of the wrath of God. God's wrath is like heat. Go with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 16. I want to show you this as we build this typology. I want to work this through really quickly here in Revelation 16. Listen to the language. This is part of God's vile judgments that are poured out upon men when they neglect God's mercy and God's overtures of redemption in Jesus Christ. We read over in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 16, and the fourth angel poured out of his vial upon the what? See, now we're talking about that source of energy by which heat comes, right? And power was given unto him to scorch men with what? That's messed up, isn't it? We could talk about that and its implications in our culture now, but listen to the next verse. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had poured over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Isn't that crazy? Watch this. In a real way, Jonah is just like these unrepentant sinners in Revelation 16, experiencing the heat of God and not submitting to it and recognizing the anger of God against his soul. But we're not surprised because Jonah is a type of Israel. Right? And Israel did not repent when a greater than Jonah came. And ultimately, Israel experienced the heat of God when Israel was destroyed in AD 70. I'm going to tie that together now. Can I do that? So Jonah is sitting out on the hillside, exercising a self-righteous, pharisaical judgment against the Gentiles whom God has marked out for mercy. And God has now brought his heat. And he has spewed his heat down upon Jonah's covering. Jonah has this little ragtag covering. They call it a booth. In the Hebrew, it's kind of a generic term. We don't know what it is. It's a generic term because God now wants to deal with what God did to set Jonah up. Obviously, what Jonah had set up didn't work. So the text tells us over in verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a what? Gourd. A gourd. Now, this gourd was a shrubby plant that was large enough, and it had these massive leaves that was large enough to go over the top of Jonah's head to protect him from the heat. It was they call it a sycharon plant or cacayan plant in the Hebrew. And it was a big leafy thing that grows really quick. It flourishes quick, but it's very flimsy. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. In fact, in the verb form of this word is called to spew out. They grow quickly. Now imagine yourself being in a desert area on a mountainside where hardly nothing grows. And all of a sudden, this big old gourd has grown up over you to protect you from the heat. Now watch how deceived you are. Look how good God is. God then gave me air condition in the desert. Jonah is glad for the gourd. Got it? But Jonah is being set up by God. Remember the linear objective of God Almighty until the day of judgment is to show mercy to sinners. That's the linear objective running through our text, right? That's the inviolable trajectory of God. He's showing mercy, right? He wants his servant to get this because his servant, all four chapters, the Jewish people would be reading up to this hour. And Jesus said, Jonah is a sign to you. Jonah is a sign to you. Watch it. Lord God prepared a gourd, made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his what? So Jonah was so glad for the gourd. Lord, thank you. You good. Watch this, verse 7. But God prepared a worm that when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd and it withered. Jonah experienced the temporary covering and comfort of a gourd of which he fell in love with, so much so that when that gourd withered just as fast as it came up, Jonah got mad all over again. Now, can God make a gourd come up in a day and perish in a day? Can he do it in a minute and perish in a minute? God raised that gourd up to teach us a truth about Jonah, who is a type of Israel, who has a sense of confidence and comfort in a covenant scheme that was never designed for them to trust in. I've taught this for years. The gourd represents the covenant of works and law that Jonah, as a type of Israel, put their trust in rather than the God who gave them the covenant. See, Israel always trusted in their good works. They were those who said, we are the people who have the law. These Gentiles are cursed not having the law. Paul knew them well because he was one of them. And he said in Romans chapter 9, 31 and 32, Israel has sought after righteousness by the works of the law and have failed to obtain unto the righteousness which are by the works of the law, because they sought it not as it were by faith, but by the works of the law. And they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is whom? Christ. Jonah, I submit to you, is trusting in a temporary covering called the Old Covenant of Works, that legal system that God used to bring Israel all the way up to the time where Messiah would come. Here comes Messiah. And Messiah says, don't trust in your works. Don't trust in your righteousness. Don't trust in your blood lineage to Abraham. Don't trust in this covenant. You better trust in me. And they rejected Christ for the gourd. Now, the gourd represents that old covenant. We read it in Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 7 and 8, we are told that the old covenant was a system that was weak and filled with faults. It was unprofitable, and it never could bring men and women into a saving relationship with God. Yet Israel persists in trusting in the old covenant to this day. How much so do they trust in the old covenant to this day? They don't even recognize a new covenant. Israel will not accept what the Hebrew writer says. The old covenant, watch this, the last verse in Hebrews 8, is waxing old and fading away even now, like a gourd shriveling up and withering away. What position does that put Israel in if they are trusting in a covenant that's gone? It puts them in an exposed state under the wrath of God. Much like Jonah bearing the heat of the sun upon his head, probably bald head. I'm sorry, brother. It's burning on Jonah. Now watch this now. Because he has no covering. Do you see what I'm saying, saints? This is the gospel. Jonah is being a type of national Israel failing to realize that the end of the law for righteousness is not their good works. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. Now watch how God works. Jonah's sitting there all snuggled up that night feeling good. Got me a gourd, got me a gourd, got me a gourd, got me a covering, got me a covering. Like Israel, trusting in the works of the law, trusting in the law, trusting in the temple. I've got verses there that I want you to read, but for time, I'm going to stop. Verses that speak to the covenant sign. We learn this in biblical theology, lady. There are lots of signs that affirm the covenant, right? The rainbow, the coats of skin, the ark of the covenant, circumcision. One of the biggest signs that affirm the old covenant, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, is the temple. The temple was the greatest sign to Israel that they were God's covenant people. They thought the temple was going to stand forever. You know what the disciples said as Jesus left the temple for the last time in Matthew 24? Lord, look at all these buildings. Look how glorious this temple is. Jesus said, get a good look. Because it's about to wither up. It's all coming. Are y'all hearing me? It's all coming down. The end of the old covenant is coming down. It's getting ready to fall apart. There will be no refuge in the temple, no refuge in the priesthood, no refuge in the sacrifices, all coming down. That gourd's getting ready to be eaten up. Which brings me to the next point. Watch it now. The worm that ate it up. God does have a sense of humor. Watch the text. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day and smote the gourd that it withered. Do you see that? And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and he wished in himself again. Here we go. I want to die. I want to die. I want to die. It's better for me to die than to live. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that when the Bible says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's exactly what it means. that whenever we read a portion of scripture, historical, narrative, didactic, prose, or whatever, we want to find the glory of God in it, don't we? I submit to you that that worm that God raised up to eat up that gourd is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. The worm that eats up the gourd. If the gourd is the covenant, if it's the old covenant, if it's the system of works religion that must be fulfilled, must be completed, must be accomplished, and then put away that we might enter into a new covenant, who's going to put away that covenant but a worm? Watch this. In Isaiah chapter 41, God calls Jacob a worm. In Psalm 22, Jesus says, I am a worm, a man, and less than a worm. He's the worm that God used to fulfill, accomplish, and put away the old covenant. This worm is an interesting worm. Are y'all hearing me right now? Because this worm is called in the Hebrew a blood worm. A blood worm. Actually, the word here is used back in the Levitical code and in Exodus 28 throughout the temple construction, where the word scarlet is used to depict the color of the linen that was used for the Holy of Holies. Now, scarlet signifies the blood. Though your sins be as what? Scarlet. I will make them as white as snow. This worm here represents our bloody Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who was made to fulfill God's covenant and put it away by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's tree. What was it that put an end to the law? It was the death of Christ on Calvary. Who's on Calvary? He said it himself. I'm a worm and more than a worm. What's taking place on Calvary? The outpouring of the blood of the Son of God, by which blood our sins are washed away, right along with that old covenant, to make way for a new and living way through the death of Christ. That is the veil, that is to say his flesh, that we might enter into a new covenant. A new covenant. A new covenant with better promises and a better priesthood and a better high priest with greater blessings. We are not there yet in our account, because Jonah is a sign to Israel. Are you with me? If Israel were to look at the life of Jonah, they would come to understand that Jonah's end typically points to our end. That is Israel's. We are without covenant today. Israel is not under the new covenant. They reject Jesus Christ. And they are not under the old covenant, because the old covenant has been put away in Jesus Christ. Where is Israel? They are in the heat of the day under the wrath of God, like every sinner who trusts in his works and not in the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me? Exposed. Exposed. And they will never come out of the heat of the Son of God's wrath into the blessed, cool, refreshing wind of his grace until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Now watch how God closes it out. This is what God does in mercy. See, God's going to still show mercy. Now watch what he does. Look at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? He says, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Follow me, ladies and gentlemen. That's where Israel is in its blindness today, for which Paul said, I could wish myself accursed from God, because of the blistering blindness of my own people who are trusting in who they are over against who Christ is. Ladies and gentlemen, that's blindness to the nth degree. You are blind when God, in the person of his Son, has come into the world. The world was made by him, and he was in the world, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own knew him not. He came and left, and they still didn't see him. How blind must you be? And then when the prophet said, I'm going to destroy this temple as a great and final sign that the covenant is over with. Temple been gone for 2,000 years. They still think they're under a covenant. And they ought to know, no temple, no high priest, no covenant. For a covenant must always have a mediating high priest. Am I making some sense? We got one. Nineveh got one. Oakland got one. Hayward got one. San Leandro got one. We got a mediating high priest. We've got a covenant. We've got a surety. We've got blood and we've got righteousness. We've got mercy and we've got grace. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ who stands between us and the wrath of God, pouring out his blood to cover our sins and show us his grace and show us his mercy and show us his goodness and his kindness. Do you know why? Because God loves showing mercy to children. Look at what he says. I'm almost done. I'm kind of proud of myself. I almost got this done in an hour. Point number six, mercy to children. Do you see it? Mercy to children. I love God. I mean, listen to what God says. Now, see, I'm telling you, chapter four is wild. Because God's spending his time with his knucklehead son. You know how when your son is all twisted and you just spend your time with him, you don't leave him. You don't threaten him. You talk to him. You show him your plan. You work it through. So Jonah, come on, man, sit down. You all messed up, brother. Don't you understand the parable that happened? Now look, this gourd, you didn't make it. You didn't own it. You didn't pay for it. It came up in a day, went down in a day. And you want to show pity to a gourd? I got millions of these things all over planet Earth. But you won't show pity to eternity-bound souls. Jonah, don't you think your priorities are all messed up? See how he's pleading with his son? Now, come on. When we're teenagers, weren't we messed up in our thinking? Young adults, too? See, you got to get the priorities right. God has his priorities right. God always uses things for his glory and the good of his people. Jonah, I can make a gourd anytime, brother. When a soul dies, it dies forever. Don't you understand that you are my vicar, you are my representative to show mercy to sinners? 600,000 people, 120,000 that don't know their left hand from their right hand? That's a reference to children. That's a reference to children. You know what God is saying? I will save a city just for the children. Because the children won't come under my wrath until they're accountable for their rebellion and disobedience. Am I making some sense? And therefore, except you humble yourself and become like a little child, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you come so far down in yourself to where you say, I have nothing I can do. If God's wrath is coming upon me, I'm like a little child. I'm completely exposed to God's wrath. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Until you and I return to the place where Ezekiel chapter 16 says, God says, and when I saw you, you were like a little child thrown out into the midst of the field in the day of your birth when your mama left you there, cut the umbilical cord and left you in the field to die. But I passed by you and I looked upon you and I showed mercy upon you and I picked you up because you were helpless, 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 helpless. We call it grace. We call it grace. That's how the sinner is. He's helpless. He has no power. He has no strength. He can't save himself. He's dying under the wrath of God. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? God swooped down, picked that child up, brought him into his bosom. He said, you're mine. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to supple you. I'm going to clothe you. I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to grow you up and I'm going to marry you. I'm going to marry you. Gonna marry you. Marry a bunch of rejects like us. We were good as dead. Marry a bunch of rejects like us. Am I telling the truth, Mario? Picked us up. Brought us into his bosom. We call it sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. Do you know how many children die every day left alone because their parents can't even take care of them? All over the world, my heart breaks all the time about it. God, how can I help fix that thing? You know, we have to stop thinking about that stuff. It's so bad, don't we? We have to stop thinking about it. I'm saying, Lord, grow us up as a church so we can help that. I'm learning it from the text. God saved a nation for 100 years because he was going to judge them. That's what he does. One generation believed. The next generation didn't believe. God's wrath came upon them. I'm trying to get you to understand your salvation and mine is a function of the mercy of God. Let your mercy come unto me, O Lord, even your salvation according to your word, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by your mercy, by your mercy, by your mercy have you saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has poured upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Point seven, done. Jews and Gentiles shut up to one covenant. That's it. Ain't but one covenant. It's the gospel. That's all we've got for people. We don't have works for people. We don't have a covenant of works. Aaron is dead. The temple tore up. The blood of bulls and goats won't do. Christ died one time. He rose again. He's in heaven. He's the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We only have to offer to sinners Jesus Christ. That's all we have. Amen. Amen. Amen.